You've got to be kidding. And in a moment, you're going to say, that's going to make sense. But right now, that probably makes no sense whatsoever. How many of you, I did not come up in a, I was not raised in a setting where I understood a lot of the liturgy of the church. Some of you were. And so what we're going to look at in the next few weeks, the next 3 weeks actually, is part of the Easter narrative, this Passover time, the Passion Week, as we look at Christ and as we look. And today, what we're looking at is what some would be called as Maundy Thursday. Now, I did not grow up in the church where the liturgy of Maundy Thursday was that important. Because for some reason, I grew up in a very strict, legalistic Baptist church, and somehow we had taken the issue of Maundy Thursday and made it Catholic. And therefore, I guess only Thursdays were written in the Catholic Bible and not ours. I mean, quite frankly, that's the way I looked at it. But really, it has nothing to do with that tradition. I don't know if you grew up that way. If you grew up, as I did, without understanding the idea, or even maybe even hearing the word outside of that, of Maundy Thursday, no shame here because I raised my hand. Would you raise your hand with that? Okay, a number of you. Well, you're going to be informed today. And really, it's nothing that heavy except what's already written in the word. It's just a title. In fact, if you go back and research the word Maundy, you'll find that there are different meanings of that word from the Latin, from different sources. Even within different liturgies and different faith, some will not say that. There's certain sects of Catholic in Ireland and in Scotland that don't even use that word. It's offensive to them. They won't use that word for some reason. But really, as you study it back, the issue of Maundy Thursday comes back to what the root of that word Maundy is, mandate. That it's a mandate Thursday. And there were some mandates that Christ gave on Maundy Thursday. And so within that, we're going to look. This week, we're going to look at Thursday. Next week, we'll look at that Good Friday. And then the next week, we'll look at Easter and the resurrection and that of itself. So Maundy Thursday was very important. It's in your word. In fact, if you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 13. You're going to find it there. As you see what has taken place here, Jesus had left Bethany. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. He was moving into Jerusalem. He came to the city. He wept over the city. Maundy Thursday, you find Jesus as he goes throughout the city. He then ends up in the upper room with the disciples where he washes their feet, where they commemorate and celebrate the Passover as what we would see as the Lord's Supper, and then where he talks to them. And that is Maundy Thursday, where he ends up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and from there as he's taken by the Roman soldiers. And then it starts into the Good Friday process. So you're in this process of Maundy Thursday. There's some things that we need to see, and that I want, as we prepare for Easter in your hearts and in my heart, that took place this day. And perhaps today it may be from a different vantage point than what you have normally seen. It's something that I think we need to see. But first, as we come to Maundy Thursday, these 12 men following Jesus, you see a teaching Jesus. At 30 years old, Jesus goes to these men, blue-collar men, just like us, not leaders, not educators, not just real men, and he goes to them and he says, follow me. If you follow me, I will make you a fisher of men. I'm going to ask you to leave that which you know. I'm going to ask you to leave everything around you and to follow me. And I imagine some of them went home and told their wife. Peter went home and told his mother-in-law and said, you know what, I'm going to follow Jesus. And I'm sure some of them said, you've got to be kidding me. What are we going to have for dinner tonight if you're not fishing for fish versus fishing for men? And you're going to leave and follow this guy? You're going to leave everything and follow this guy? And I imagine in that process there were some who said, you've got to be kidding me. They weren't kidding. And in the next few years, the next 3 years, as they followed Jesus, they followed this, as they hitched their wagon to that Jesus, to follow him, to be a part of that life, they learned a whole new lifestyle. Everything that they had learned at that point was going to be revolutionarily changed. It's much like us in 2 Corinthians 5 when it says, you become a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. For them, it was a whole new world opening up. A whole new world opening up. Part of that was the issue of love and commitment. Here, one of the mandates we're going to see in just a minute that was given in John chapter 13, that we pick it out of there contextually, and we lose some of the meaning of it when we take it out just contextually. But to love one another, here's a new commandment, love one another. Well, for them, that's a whole new world. What are you saying, love one another? You mean I can love that person? They were very identified and compartmentalized, and we're not going to talk to that person. We don't communicate with that person. We don't, they are a different nationality, we just don't talk to them. Wait a minute, I can be with them. You're telling me to love that person? You're telling me that I am to love the leper? He demonstrated that. In the life that was to come over the next 3 years, he demonstrated, yes, you are to love the leper. You're to love everyone. You are to love people, period. You are to love them. That's revolutionary. You're to offer grace to them. What? I'm supposed to be not just love them, I'm supposed to be kind to them. It's one thing to say, I love you, and walk away, but it's another thing to stay with them and offer grace and be kind to them. And it was revolutionary within that. Over those 3 years, Jesus is changing the very lifestyle of the way they think, the grid that they focus on. Probably one of the amazing things is that he told them to forgive. What? Well, I've been wronged. You've got to be kidding me. You want me to forgive? You want just to practice forgiveness? You mean they don't, I'll forgive if they ask me to? No. No, you forgive whether they even know they've offended you. Isn't it funny that sometimes we say take such an offense because somebody offended us and they don't even know it? And you're waiting and you build it up. Well, when they ask for forgiveness, maybe I will. Well, they're never going to ask for forgiveness because they don't know that they've hurt you. Amazing concept. And the reality is Jesus is saying it doesn't matter whether they know. It doesn't matter whether they ask. The issue is that we forgive. We practice the essence of forgiveness as he has forgiven us unconditionally, totally, completely, that we practice forgiveness. You may think, well, that's kind of unique. But for them, it was very unique. Even in some cultures today, the clan, the family clan mentality says, if you hurt or you kill somebody in my family, for years down the line, I can get retribution for that. Your retribution, I can seek that. In some cultures today, if you're outside of a family area and you're found outside that area, someone who your family years ago may have wronged, someone from that family may take revenge upon you now. And for them, they're saying, wait, I practice forgiveness? All the things that Jesus said, this is what's important. This is what's really important. They had followed him for 3 years. They had been with him. They had left everything. He was a teaching Jesus. He changed their life. But in John chapter 13, verse 21, after Jesus had said this, he was troubled in spirit and testified. He said, I was troubled in spirit. In John 13, as we come to this, as you have your Bible, if you turn to it, as we come to this Maundy Thursday, Jesus was troubled. And we see not only a teaching Jesus, but a troubled Jesus. You ever wonder why Jesus was troubled? I wonder why in this process Jesus was troubled. He had predicted his betrayal. He predicted these things. They'd had this warm upper room experience. They had had, I don't know if Jesus knew Kumbaya, if there was a guitar player or not, but they had this kind of like flashlight moment or, you know, here's your lighter moment or your phone moment. They'd had the Last Supper sitting around. He had washed their feet. It was great. It was all these things. It was a culmination. Nothing was different. And then Jesus had a troubled spirit. And as I pondered on that, as I thought about that, I wondered why he was troubled. And if you'll grant me just my conjecture here for a moment in the context of this, I think Jesus was troubled because he was not wanting to have to tell the disciples what he was now going to tell them. I think Jesus had compassion on these disciples. I think he knew they had followed him. They'd given his life. They had watched him, they'd been with him, and I think they were troubled, and Jesus was troubled because what I'm going to tell you now is going to be hard for you to understand. It's going to be hard for you to accept. You're going to feel betrayed. And I think Jesus had a troubled spirit. He says, this is going to be another tough lesson, and you won't see the good of it. You may not see the good of it. And I think Jesus was troubled because he didn't want to tell them what was about to come up. And then he testified. That testifying Jesus, he said, you were testifying in that verse that he was troubled, and he said, then he became testify. And what did he testify? He said that one of you is going to betray me. Troubled in spirit, and he testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Now, folks, we sit here this morning in a sterile environment and perhaps a sterile word. But can you attempt for this moment to put out of your mind whatever race is on, whatever ball game's on, whatever lunch is having, whatever you're doing, and place yourself at the disciples' feet. They had followed this man for 3 years. They had given up everything. There were times where they had no place to lay their head. They had been pursued. They had been persecuted. They followed this man. And if you have the emotion of the moment, can you imagine when he looked at them and said, one of you around this table is going to betray me? Whoa, 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 whoa. You've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding. You think someone around this table is going to betray you after all that we've been through? Who would betray him? None of us. What are you talking about, Jesus? And then he goes on and he says, I think this is trouble because even though he had let this be known in a veiled way, now it was going to come right out on this Monday, Thursday. And he says, guys, I'm going to be leaving. I'm leaving you. Verse 33, he says, my children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You're going to look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, you may sit here and think, oh, that's just a verse. How do you think 12 men sitting around a table felt? 3 years ago, you asked us to follow you anywhere. And we did. We have been in persecution. We have been chased out. We have been in every situation. We've seen the miracles, and yet we've seen the misery. We've been in all of this. You asked us to follow you when we come to this night, and now you've got to be kidding me. You're dropping the bomb that though we followed you all this time, you're going to leave us? And we can't go with you? Well, you're kidding me. What are you saying we can't go with you? And then he says he's ultimately going to be killed. To see that plan, they couldn't see the good of that. They didn't understand that. Can you imagine your emotions? And then he gives them the challenge, the mandate in verse 34. In the challenge, the mandate that he gives us, of the Monday, Thursday, he says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. I'll tell you what, as I was studying this passage, this verse took on a whole new meaning to me because we take this verse out all the time. We take it out of the context and says, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. And we hive on the fact, as God has loved us. That verse isn't about that. What he is telling them is, yeah, guys, guess what? You've been focused on me. I've been with you for 3 years in and out. We have been everywhere together. I am leaving you. You better love one another. You better love one another because the tendency is when the leader's gone, all of a sudden you start infighting and you start, well, who's going to be the greatest and who's going to be this? And they've already had some of that. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm leaving you. And the way the world's going to know that what we said was really true is not by my miracles. It's not by the great things I did. The way the world is going to know that you are my disciples, that you really are true, is that if you love one another when I'm not even here, blessed are those of you who have seen, but even more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And what they needed to see, this context of this verse, isn't as Jesus has loved them. He is telling them to love each other because when he's not in the midst of them, it'd be easy to get distracted. It'd be easy to say, I've got to be number one. It'd be easy to say, hey, I'm the new leader. And he's saying, no, you serve each other. You love one another. That was the challenge. Your love will be seen. Don't fight. Don't fight for position. Serve. Serve me. And that's the context by which he's writing this challenge. Yeah, you've been following me. And yes, you're disappointed. And yes, I'm leaving. But guys, you got to love each other. You got to love each other. You got to put each other first. You got to follow my example. That was the mandate. But he went beyond that. Then he goes back to verse 37 and 38. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Look at that. Lord, why can't I follow you? Again, contextually, Peter takes a lot of guff from people. I don't think Peter was acting. I really don't. Peter said, God, I've been with you. Lord, I've been with you. Why can't I follow you now? I don't think he was being arrogant when he says, I will lay down my life for you. In fact, in just a very few hours, he's going to draw the sword.
And I think in his mind, he said, you know what? I said I'll do it, and I'll do it. I'll fight the entire Roman guard. And we label him impetuous. We label him as, you know, being without maturity. I label him as stepping out. Some of us need to be like Peter these days. Because some of us just want to be safe. Some of us don't want to get risk too much. You want me to go to a life group? Oh, that's a great risk. You want me to lead? You want me to serve? Peter says, God, I followed you. I've been with you. Why can't we go now? You're changing horses midstream here. You're leaving us. What do you want us to do? Are you kidding me? You've got to be kidding, Lord. I'm telling you the truth here. And God knew what was coming. The Lord knew what was coming. But Peter didn't know that. Peter was sitting there, I'm sure, within that process. I'm sure Peter voiced what the others may have been thinking, and he gets in trouble at times for voicing what the others may be thinking. But what you have here in this, the middle of this denial, that, yeah, you're going to deny me, Peter. And he says, no, there's no way that's going to happen. No way that's going to happen. I don't think Peter was arrogant. I don't think he was lying. I think he believed in his heart. There's no way it's going to happen. Because what you have here, folks, is you have some very disappointed disciples. Very disappointed disciples. And in those disappointed disciples, there's no doubt that they had troubled hearts. Jesus' heart was troubled because I think he had to realize, and I think he did know, obviously, how this was going to come across to the men who had followed him. Now again, we read here, sterile, it's quiet in here. It's a little warm. Some of you are probably ready to nod off. But for those of you who are still with me, would you place yourself on the disciples' feet, please? 12 men sitting around a table following. They'd seen miracles. They'd followed this man. And now the one who could do it all was leaving, and they couldn't go with him. They couldn't go with him. They probably felt betrayed. They probably felt like, you've denied us. You're leaving us to the wolves. They had troubled hearts. You can imagine that. I mean, and just think, this is Thursday. They don't know what's coming the next day. And if this day here was disappointed and discouraged, the next day is going to be devastating to them. Devastating. The question I have for you today is, how do you respond to bad news? Because as I read this and I studied, God changed my direction even in this message. Because I found myself being drawn to the heart of the disciples. How do you respond to bad news? Disappointment? Discouragement? Panic? What are we going to do? Burdened? Maybe confused? Betrayed? I don't mean at all to be demeaning to our high school students at all, because I love our students. But those of you who are parents, perhaps, and parents of high school students, or you've had them, boy, remember the breakup when your son or daughter breaks up with their first girlfriend or boyfriend and they just think their life is over, right? Oh, my life is over. And they're troubled. They have troubled hearts. Now we look and say, it ain't going to last long. We may say that. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear us empathize with them, and rightly so. As you grow, sometimes those disappointments get a little greater, don't they? Things become a little more meaningful. But still, we want to empathize, hurt with those who hurt, no matter what level that is. I remember some things in my own life that thought, well, disappointment, as I studied for today and prepared. Some things are disappointing and discouraging even though, but we can wrap our arms around them or our head around them because they're expected. My dad had a stroke, had been years with a stroke, and though I didn't expect him to pass away when he did, I could still, as I stood next to the bed, I said, Dad, you can go. I was discouraged and disappointed, but it was okay. I knew where he was going. And I could wrap my head around it at 82 years old. It was all right. I understood that. Still loss, but joy. And then in my mom, same thing. Though I knew as the struggle with cancer, as I stood next to her in the bed, it was tough. But there was that understanding. I mean, I had to understand that this is what the plan of life is, and she's going to be where she really needs to be. And she will have no more suffering. How do you deal with bad news, though? I was thinking back in my life, and there's been times that I've gotten bad news, and I would see how I would respond. The one I will choose to share and can share is that in high school, I was the kind of kid that was liked by everybody and really known by none. Make sense? I was everybody's friend, but no one really knew me. I was the fat kid, couldn't run the mile, couldn't play sports. At that time, in our family, guys did athletics, girls did music. Yet I'd been much more adept towards musical things than I was towards athletic things. But that's the way our family was. But I remember that my freshman year, the summer of my freshman year, before I started school, being in the church that had no youth ministry. But I remember this young, brash, arrogant, rough, I thought old, which he wasn't, but I thought old guy came as a youth pastor in our church. I could not stand him. I couldn't really. I didn't like him. But I remember as a high school student that guy saw something in me that no one else did. Why do we need youth ministry here? So that we have eyes to see in students what no one else will see, what the world will tell them that they don't see. And I remember this youth pastor that I could not stand started investing in me and saw in me something that God may could use. And for the next 4 years, poured his life into me. He showed me how to love Jesus. He showed me who I was in Christ. And I will never forget the day that he walked into our youth group and said, "Next week is my last Sunday." I wondered, it came to my heart about these disciples. What? You've got to be kidding me. What am I going to do? How am I going to live? You trust me. You believe in me. You built me. And you're leaving. I felt betrayed. And I wonder if that's not the heart of the disciples at times. That we've done all this and you're leaving, God. And yet I think Jesus responds as a tender Jesus. Knowing this. And remember, contextually here, our Bible has chapters and verses, but the narrative does not. And they broke this right here in John chapter 14. Instead of 13, he went to John 14, 1. But in John 14, 1, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." This tender Jesus, there wasn't a break there. The context of this verse, so we say it all the time. He was saying, "Listen, guys, I just told you one of you is going to betray me. I just told you I'm leaving and you cannot come. I have told you that I'm going to be killed. I have told you that you are going to disown me and deny me. Ah, but don't let your hearts be troubled." Oh, yeah, right. You've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. And this tender Jesus showed compassion. Do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. He showed compassion. And I think what we need to see is that God is, Corinthians tells us he's the Father of all comfort and compassion. And when you're discouraged, when you're disappointed, when you have those feelings, God doesn't come to you and say, "Oh, you'll get over it." God says, "Hey, let your heart be troubled." Why? Because not only did he show compassion, but he showed the difference of trust versus fear. He said, "Trust in God, trust also in me." The foundation of their walk with him over the last 3 years was not all the miracles, was not all the fancy things or the base things. He was saying, "Listen, trust in me. Don't be troubled.
really in our life, folks, there's only two responses for our life. Either we totally trust in God, or we totally come to the issue of God is out of control, my life is out of control, and I'm fearful, and I live that way. That's really our only two responses, is it not? Now, we may vacillate between those every day, every moment. From trusting in God, oh, I'm trusting in God, to, oh, man, God, do you know what you're doing? To I'm trusting in God, oh, God, I don't see anything. Oh, we may vacillate. But that's really the only two options we have, is to say, God, I trust in you. You're the foundation. And though anybody may leave, my foundation is within you, and I trust you. He trusted God. And he's saying to trust God in the midst of our discouragement, when we may not see his hand, trust his heart, trust the foundation within that. But he then goes on within that, and he says, listen, I am going away, but I'm making preparations. I am making preparations. Chapter 14, verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you I am going there to prepare a place for you. Listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You cannot come with me yet, but one day you'll be there. One day I'm going to prepare a place, and we're going to be there. And that's where I'm going. And when the preparations are done, I'm coming back, Jack. That's what's going to happen. But I'm leaving. I'm not leaving you. In fact, as we go on to chapter 14, he says, I'm going to place Christ with you. I'm going to place the Spirit of God within you. I'm going to leave you a comforter. He says, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. He prepared the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. He prepared the Promised Land for the children of Israel. He is preparing heaven for us. He's preparing heaven. Why are there many dwelling? Why are there many rooms there? Why are there many dwelling places? Because there's going to be many people there. There will be many people who have gone before, your family, your friends, those who have trusted in Christ, who are going to be there, and we are going to have a great reunion. He's going to prepare a place, and one day he will come again. And he says, listen, the preparations, I'm going to complete those preparations. And within that, what that does is it gives hope, folks. It gives hope for the discouragement. It gives hope for our disappointments, because this is not finished. He is not finished. He is going to return. Our home is there. We will be there one day, and this is not finished. I will come again. Folks, this is not your home. This isn't your home. And he says, listen, I'm giving you hope. I'm going to leave you for a little while, but I don't know the word goodbye. Goodbye only came in the vocabulary of our culture and of our society because sin entered into the world. Before sin, there was never going to be a goodbye. And listen, in the life of us who know Christ, there are no goodbyes. There is only see you later. That's all there ever will be, is I will see you later. You lose someone that you love, you think you're saying goodbye, you're not saying goodbye. Because if they know the Lord Jesus, he's saying, listen, we are going to be together in those many rooms, those dwelling places, we will be together. It's just see you later. And he's telling the disciples, I'm not saying goodbye, Jack. I'm saying we'll see you later. I'm going to come back. This is the promise. Stand on it. I'm going to prepare a place where that place is prepared. I will come again, and we're going to be together. This isn't your home. It's not finished. We'll be there. And that's the hope that he gave them. That's the hope for us. When life just seems to crash around us and crush us, the reality is that this is not our home. But yet today, what we do also understand is that heaven is in his presence. Heaven is in his presence. It's the presence that we have. Heaven is in his presence. Chapter 14, verse 3, he says in this, if you go prepare a place, I will come back and take you to me, that where I am, there you may be also. That's where we're going to be. Listen, heaven, people will discuss, is there a real literal heaven, a literal earth, a literal hell? Listen, you can discuss all you want, but the basis of heaven and the basis of hell is, are you in God's presence or are you out of God's presence? That's heaven and hell. And the greatness about this is that one day we will dwell with him. But the greatness of John chapter 14, as it goes on, he says, I'm going to give you a comforter who's going to come and dwell within you. And soon after Pentecost is going to be, the Spirit of God comes and dwells and resides within us. And folks, if you're a believer today, the Spirit of God dwells within you. You have his presence. And so heaven is here right now, not in this sick, sitting world, but within you. You have a taste. You have a touch. You have a thumbprint of eternity within you that makes heaven here. That's why John 10 says, listen, you can have abundant life and have it right now. Not when you just get to heaven. You can have it now because you have the presence of God dwelling within us right now in the middle of a sick, sinful, fallen world. That's where heaven is. And we have him in our hearts. And if you have Christ in your heart today, you have the thumbprint. Eternity is set in the hearts of men. What's he saying? That is the image of God born within us. You have. Today we can have abundant life because heaven is in his place and in his presence, and his presence is dwelling within us. And therefore, though the world around us goes crazy, though outwardly we may be being destroyed, pulled apart, and totally, but inwardly we can be renewed day by day because the presence of God is renewing us day by day. He gave them hope because, listen, heaven is in his presence. there one day, here now. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't go out here and say, this is heaven. We have nothing better to look forward to. Listen, if this was heaven and we had nothing better to look forward to, quit. Quit. This is a fallen world. But one day, clouds are going to part with the voice of the archangel. He's coming back. And until that time, he says, I'm leaving you my presence. But he went on to say, because Jesus was not only tender, he was truthful. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he gives us the truth. Not politically correct today, but he says, listen, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We have people in our church every week. Some of you don't know them. You may be sitting next to them. And some of you are seekers. I don't know how long you're going to seek. But I am telling you today, you have a hard time wrestling with the fact that Jesus says there's only one way, but that's what he said. And the truthful Jesus says he's the only way, the truth, and the life. You can be religious today. You can be a churchy tender at Grace Community Church of Lathrop. And yet if he returns before you pass away, you will spend an eternity out of the presence of God. I beg you, stop seeking and start trusting. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Young people, you want life today? You really want life? It's not what the world offers. It's only through him. That's where life is. And today, he wants us to know him, to trust him, and to share him. Those disciples faced disappointment that day. The next day is going to be worse for them. But God, through Christ, endured the shame and suffering of the cross for the joy set before him. Folks, today, this is not our home. One day. And as you face disappointment and discouragement, realize that we trust in him. That's our only hope. That's our only hope, is to trust in him. Fear not, but trust. Let's pray. Father, this morning, help us to have the ability to place ourselves in an upper room with men that we've served with and the Lord Jesus whom we followed. May in our mind we place ourselves there and the emotions that they felt. And God, sometimes we have those same emotions. And God, I'm thankful for the Lord Jesus, who is a tender Jesus, a truthful Jesus, but one who comes to us and offers a changed life, offers to have eternity placed within us through the gift of the Spirit within us. Encourage hearts today. For those who are seeking, may they stop seeking and may they draw near to you. God, I pray you would help us to step out, to serve, to trust, to share. Thank you for this day. Thank you for every person here. I pray that you will challenge our hearts. For it's in your sons that we pray. Amen.